Many signs and billboards in the path of Hurricane Charlie were no match for the violent storm when it swept through Florida a few years ago. However, one billboard resisted the hurricane's 100-mile-per-hour winds. While the billboard still stands, the advertisement that was there when Hurricane Charlie hit was peeled back off of the billboard to reveal a previous message on that billboard. When the sun rose the next morning on Sand Lake Road in Orlando, Florida, the words on the billboard clearly read, "We need to talk," signed God. God often uses catastrophes to get our attention, doesn't he? "We need to talk." "Okay, God, you got my attention." The question is, are we ready to listen? The Apostle John certainly was in Revelation chapter 10. God sure has his attention now. And in this chapter, God wants to have a chat with John. Revelation 10 has been called the recommissioning service for John because in this chapter, God calls John to renew his commitment to the mission to which God has called him, and by extension, all of us as well. God calls us to speak his message, since the future for so many is so bleak. Let's face it, the book of Revelation does not paint a pretty picture. It paints a very bleak picture for all who are unbelievers, those who do not follow Jesus Christ in this world. The future is not pretty for them. God is warning everyone that this world is coming to an end. I think one of the major lessons we can get out of the book of Revelation for the Christian is that we have a job to do. Our job is to warn as many people as possible, praying all the time that they will turn to God before it is too late. As long as there is time, John in the first century and all of us in the 21st century need to be about God's business of warning people to get right with God. And my prayer throughout this study of the book of Revelation is that God will motivate us to be more involved in missions around this world. There is still time for many to escape the coming judgment of God on this earth. Now, this chapter begins with the second interlude in the book of Revelation. The first tour through the tribulation period was pictured by the seven seals of judgment. And in that tour of the book of Revelation, or that tour of the tribulation period, excuse me, between the sixth and the seventh seal, we had an interlude where God gave us some additional information about what was going to happen. The second tour through the tribulation period was pictured by the seven trumpet judgments. We are now in the second interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And here God is giving us additional information once again before we proceed to the seventh trumpet judgment and on through the book of Revelation. We are given information on a need-to-know basis. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 in Revelation. "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened, and he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." There are three angels in the book of Revelation who are described as mighty angels, as strong angels. We have already met the first one back in chapter 5 and verse 2. We will meet the second one in chapter 18, verse 21. That angel is the millstone angel in the destruction of the city of Babylon, the third strong angel. The middle one, the second strong angel, is the one we meet in chapter 10. This is, in the Greek, the word is another of the same kind of angel as the first one, really as the other two mighty angels. And he is coming down out of heaven to deliver an important message to John. By the way, John is back on earth at this point. He has been in the heavenly throne room since earlier chapter when God took him there. Now he is back on earth and he sees this second of the three strong angels coming down to earth to deliver a message. The angel is described by John as surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow upon his head. The word for rainbow might better be translated as halo here. This powerful angel had a face that shone like the sun in its brightness and feet. The word feet can include the legs, as it probably should here, because they are described as columns or pillars of fire. The angel placed his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. God is showing the world who is in control. God controls the globe, both land and sea. The angel cries out with a loud voice like the roar of a great lion. And as soon as the angel sounds this great roar, the seven thunders sounded their voices as John listened. These tremendous thunderclaps were not just loud noises like we might hear thunder today in the midst of a thunderstorm, nor was the roar of the angel merely an inarticulate roar. There was content in these messages. The thunders communicated words to John, and the angel shouted a very important message. We'll learn in just a minute at least part of what the angel was shouting. But let's talk about the thunders for a minute. What did the seven thunders say to John? We haven't a clue. We don't know. John began to write down what they said, but then a voice from the heavenly throne room, probably God himself, commanded John to stop writing, to seal up that information and not to write it down. Well, that of course means that countless writers ever since have tried to figure out what the thunder said. And I have read pages upon pages of debate and discussion about what the thunders said to John. Did the thunders give another set of seven judgments like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls? There's the seven thunders now. Was it a message of encouragement to God's people as they looked ahead to these events? We just don't know. It's all speculation. And when it comes to prophecy, we should remember this long-standing admonition. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And the plain sense here is God didn't want us to know. So we ought to accept that and stop speculating. The point is that we are given information from God on a need-to-know basis. And it's fruitless to speculate about all kinds of things that God didn't give us information about. The same kind of thing has happened to God's prophets before. The prophet Daniel, 600 years before Christ came to this earth, was specifically told to seal up certain information until the end of time. The Apostle Paul was given a special revelation in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was caught up to heaven, and God told him he couldn't talk about it. Moses gave us all good advice in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. Folks, the truth is we have more than enough trouble obeying what God has revealed to us in His Scriptures without spending useless time speculating about the secret things of God. We are given information on a need-to-know basis, and we didn't need to know that. But we do need to know that God's plan is on schedule. That's very important as we walk through the struggles of this life. We need to know that God's plan is on schedule. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is completed, is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So as John is watching, the angel lifts his right hand, and he takes an oath by God, who lives forever, that what he is about to say is absolutely true. Now, all of this takes us back once again 600 years before Christ to the time of the prophet Daniel. God had been revealing some spectacular things to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we have many of those things that God revealed to him recorded for us. God had been revealing these things through an angelic messenger to Daniel. Finally, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 6, Daniel asks, "How long? How long will it be before these things are to be fulfilled?" And the angel in Daniel 12 answers him. The angel in Daniel 12 is recorded as standing above the waters and raising his right hand to swear by God, the living God. And he swears an oath by the living God, same image we have here. And God says, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Thank you very much, God. Well, we're going to see in the next few chapters this same concept played out, this same information played out, built upon the prophecy of Daniel. Because in chapter 11 in verse 2, we are told that the nations will control the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem for 42 months, 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 12 in verse 14, the woman who symbolized the nation of Israel will be protected in the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Remember, back to Daniel, because much of Revelation is built upon Daniel. Daniel's 70th week, literally the 70th week was in the Hebrew 77s, 77 time periods, so 7 years long. And the second half of that period then is 3.5 years. So, like the previous interlude, this interlude backtracks in time to give us a look at the big picture. And we're now looking at the last 3.5 years. And God created this universe, didn't He? He created the heavens, He created the earth, He created the sea, and He created every living thing, everything in it. The God who created this world is the one who will end this world. Man won't. God will. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who begins, the one who began this creative enterprise, the one who created this universe is the one who will end it. That's His prerogative as God. He who begins can end. And God who began will end. For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of this universe. You remember from our study that the martyrs under the altar in heaven in Revelation 6 were crying out to God. What were they crying out? How long, O Lord? How long? They wanted to know how long the Lord would delay in His promise to judge this world, because the evil that was controlling this world and destroying God's people and destroying God's creation. And in Revelation 6, what did God tell them? Wait a little while until all who would be killed will be killed. God is in control. He is sovereign. He has a plan. His plan is perfect. And God's people must wait for His plan to be completed. How long, O Lord? Daniel asked that question 600 years before Christ, and God said, wait. The disciples asked if it was time now for Christ to restore the kingdom to Israel in Acts 1:6, and God said, wait. I've got a few things for you to do. The martyrs will ask during the tribulation period, how long, O Lord? And God says, wait until my plan is complete. And we ask it too. And guess what God says? Wait. Isn't that great? Wait. But God says, I'm in control. I'm sovereign. My plan is perfect. And you can trust me, because in my time, it will all be done. How long, Lord? Trust me. Well, we need that hope in tough times, don't we? But finally, in Revelation 10, God will answer our question. Look at verse 7. He says, the end of verse 6, that there shall be delay no longer, no more waiting. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. God tells John that the wait is over. Literally, God says that time shall be no longer. And then he tells John that in the days of the seventh angel, when the angel blows his trumpet, that the mystery of God will be completed. Now, God has been preaching this mystery since the days of the prophets, he says, as he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Amos said in Amos 3, verse 7, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan or secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. God has been setting the stage for this moment from the days of the Old Testament prophets until now. It's all of one piece here. It's all going to fit together. All right, when will that be then? When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the end has come. That's Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and as of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then we'll get there in Revelation. Trust me, we will get to Revelation 11, unless the Lord comes first. Well, that could happen, but we will get there. I plan on it anyway. When we get there, we will read the entire passage, and the entire passage will tell us that when the trumpet sounds, the end of this age has come. Christ is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to judge the dead. He gives rewards to the saints. He destroys those who destroy the earth. This is the culmination of the book of Revelation. This is the end. The seventh trumpet comes at the end of this age when Christ is going to set up his perfect kingdom. You say, but Dave, in Revelation 11, we're only halfway through the book of Revelation. How can it be at the end? Well, I've said before that each set of seven is a tour through the tribulation period, and each seventh judgment is at the end of that tribulation period. The seventh judgment takes us right to the end. And then John will go back and he's going to give us more details and a new perspective on all that will come to pass, for this was the Hebrew style of writing. Tell the story and tell it again and tell it again with new information. The important thing to understand at this point is that God's plan is on schedule. That's all we need to know as we serve Him today. Third, we must accept God's bittersweet message. Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. All right, now obviously you don't literally eat a physical, literal book. This is imagery. And it is the imagery, once again, drawn from the Old Testament prophets. For in Ezekiel chapter 3, when God commissioned the prophet Ezekiel for his ministry, we have the very same thing. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet Ezekiel was commanded to take the scroll out of the hand of the messenger of God, or perhaps even the pre-incarnate Christ there. And he was to take the scroll out of the hand of that person, and he was to eat it. And then he was to preach what he ate. That was his commissioning as a prophet. The whole point is to accept the message, to internalize it so much that it becomes a part of you so that you can communicate God's message to the world. We might say in our terminology today that we need to digest it. We don't mean physically, literally. We mean to assimilate it into our spiritual lives and into our knowledge, this information that we are learning. We need to digest it. That will allow us to preach the message from our hearts and not just our heads. So John is to digest this message, even though the message itself is described as something that will be bittersweet. It will taste sweet as honey in the mouth, but it will be bitter in the stomach. What does that mean? I think it means that we taste that as we taste God's truth about the future, it tastes good to the believer. We know that God will judge this world, and we know that righteousness will rule. We know that everything will be made right one day, and we will enjoy God's perfect world. We have a great hope as we think about the future in this message. And all of that tastes so good to us, and it should as believers. But as we internalize this message, we also realize there's a bitter side to the message, is there not? I think Lynn shared earlier about that same concept when the depravity of God meets the depravity of man, excuse me, meets the divinity of God. It's beautiful to the Christian. It's not beautiful to the unbeliever. So as we internalize the message, the fact that God will judge the world also means that there will be those who will suffer God's wrath and His judgment and be judged for their sins. And that creates a sharpness in our bellies, a bitterness to our souls. It's hard to swallow the truth that those we love may not be saved and what that means for them for all of eternity. Now the message is bittersweet. Sweet for us, but bitter as we think of those we love. You see, there is a horrific storm coming upon this world. It is the storm of God's judgment. God's patience will come to an end one day. He will not put up with the depravity of this world forever. We know that in Christ we are safe from that storm. We know that we will be all right. And in fact, we look forward to the end of all suffering and all pain and all struggle in this world. But we also know that those outside the church will suffer God's wrath. And I don't mean the physical building. I mean those outside of Christ. They will be judged. And this is God's bittersweet message. And we must accept it as God's will, even with the bitter aftertaste that comes from that truth. Fourth, we are called by God to warn the world. The winter 1991 issue of the University of Pacific Review offers a chilling description of the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear disaster. There were two electrical engineers in the control room that night in Chernobyl. And the best that could be said for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machinery. They were performing what the Soviets would later describe as an unauthorized experiment. They were trying to see how long a turbine in the nuclear reactor would freewheel when they took it off of power. Now, taking the power off that kind of nuclear reactor is a difficult, dangerous thing to do, because these reactors are very unstable in their lower ranges. And in order to get the reactor down to the lowest level of power that they could manage, where they could perform this freewheeling test, they had to manually override six separate computer-driven alarm systems designed to shut it down. Six times. One by one, the computers would come up and say, "Stop, dangerous, go no further." And one by one, rather than stopping what they were doing, they shut off the alarm. Six times. You know the results. Nuclear fallout that was recorded all around the world from the largest industrial accident ever to occur in this world. People all over this world, spiritually, are playing the same kinds of games with death and with God, all around us. They are ignoring the warnings from the Bible, even turning off those warning systems. Don't talk to me about God, right? Don't talk to me about the Bible. But the results will be far greater than a million Chernobyls one day in this world. And we are called to warn them. We are the warning system for this world as Christians. Look at John's call in verses 10 and 11. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" He is given a global assignment to preach the message. Now, John, you remember, was exiled on the island of Patmos as an old man, probably around 90 years of age, as he received these messages and recorded them in exile. God called him as God's messenger to the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we know, by the way, from history that he was actually released from exile in his 90s. He went back to modern-day Turkey and he did preach. He did warn of what God had talked with him about. This passage in Revelation 10 has been called John's recommissioning, because God is calling him again with all he knows now to return to the mainland and warn everyone about the coming judgment. And we, like John, are called to warn the world with the message that John left for us to study in the book of Revelation. And like John, that message is bittersweet. Yet we must accept our call too and warn the world. We need to redouble our efforts to reach this world with the message as this age is drawing to a close, because time may not be long for the inhabitants of this world. People all around us are working hard at lives that lead nowhere in the end. They're climbing the ladders of success. Good, moral people go to church, try to be kind to others. And if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they will say, "Oh, well, I think so. I hope so. I try to do good things. I hope those outweigh the bad things when the day comes." People fill their lives with all sorts of plans and agendas and goals. But in the end, there's nothing left of all that has been done. Why? Because all that matters at that point when you meet God is, what have you done with Christ? The stuff of this world is nothingness, even if it looks impressive as we're doing it. It's our job to warn people that they can't take it with them. This is all nothing in the end. Are they ready to meet God? Everything else is meaningless in that day. In the fall of 2003, a string of Southern California wildfires eventually claimed 24 lives. The flames moved at a speed faster than people could flee. And responding to complaints that some residents did not receive enough warning, Sergeant Conrad Grayson said, quote, "We're begging people to leave, and they don't take us seriously. They want to pack some clothes or fight it in the backyard with a garden hose. They don't seem to understand that this is unlike any fire we've seen. If people don't move fast, they're going to become charcoal briquettes." John Smaldridge frantically went around all of his neighbors warning them, only to have many of them disregard him or respond casually, trying to hang on to the things that they had. He told of those who tried to save their televisions and their computers before escaping. He said they looked like they were packing for a trip. The ones who listened to me and left the area lived. The ones who didn't died. How like the world we live in today. How like the world. Let's work hard to warn them of the coming danger before it's too late. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has never made that decision to be a follower of your Son, to accept his death for their sins as full payment, we cannot work for it. We cannot be good enough for you. That if there's anyone here who has not made that decision, that they would do so right now and decide now to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, before it's too late. And for all of the rest of us, help us to share that warning and that message with greater intensity, with greater earnestness in the days and weeks ahead, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.